prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take on human flesh, to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you for his death on the cross as our substitute. We thank you for his bodily resurrection, his ascension, his present session, and we wait for the return of Christ for the church. In the meantime, help us to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that the believers here might continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Strengthen them through the teaching of your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, we see that all of prophecy centers around the person and work of Christ. We have the last phrase of this verse, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." God's prophetic program is moving quickly forward, in which the Lord Jesus Christ one day will be glorified. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Who's under the earth? Those would be the souls in Hades. These can refer to certainly unbelievers, because under the earth, that compartment of paradise has been emptied and believers go to be with the Lord. So it's interesting. He talks about those under the earth that will recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will be resurrected one day. And then every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when will this occur? Actually, this is a quote from a context dealing with the millennial kingdom. This passage here goes back to Isaiah 45:23. And in this context, he refers to the kingdom. So at the end of the kingdom, near the end, we will have in that kingdom everyone recognizing that Jesus Christ is sovereign. This is not a acknowledgement of salvation, but this is acknowledgement of his sovereignty. They'll recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is sovereign God to the glory of God the Father, because unbelievers, they will not get a second chance. So you have unbelievers, those in heaven and those on the earth. I think that includes angels and man, fallen demons and unsaved individuals. One day everyone will recognize that Jesus Christ is sovereign. They'll be forced to bow. And you know, in those days, conquering kings were forced to bow in front of the other king and therefore acknowledge the sovereignty of the one who conquered them. And one day Jesus Christ will return in his second coming, not the rapture, but in the second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at Revelation 19:10, a few verses later, he speaks of the second coming in Revelation 19:15. "Now out of the mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he himself will rule them." This is, refers to the kingdom rule. Notice, will rule, still future. How will he rule them? With absolute authority, a rod of iron. That's a phrase, by the way, used several times in the book of Revelation and Daniel or Song chapter 2. Christ will rule with a rod of iron. God will set up his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And then at the second coming, he treads himself the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so he will come with righteous indignation. Whereas it is coming for the church, that's a coming of hope that brings comfort to the believers. Here, second coming is a coming of judgment for the unbelievers during the tribulation. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that righteous kingdom, is the length of it is mentioned here historically in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, we have the fact that Christ will reign for 1,000 years, and that 1,000 years is repeated over and over. Satan is bound 1,000 years. Satan will not deceive the nations till the 1,000 years are finished, verse 3. And the tribulation saints who are faithful will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so we have the 1,000 years repeated over and over. Now, how long is 1,000 years? I'll give you a clue. It's 1,000 years. So a lot of people say, well, that's not a literal number. Well, the Bible uses literal numbers in the book of Revelation. 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 3.5 years, time times and a half a time, 1,260 days. So if the book of Revelation uses literal numbers, we can take this literally. It's not figuratively. So Christ will come and one day reign as righteous king. We look forward to his rule over the earth. It's not 4 years, it's not 8 years, it's forever. Actually, 1,000 years historically, and then he reigns forever and ever, according to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which also describes his second coming and kingdom reign. The most evil forces that Satan can promote cannot stop the Lord Jesus Christ from reigning. We saw it last week in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. God laughs at Satan's attempt to try to prevent the return of Christ. God's in heaven laughing at man who tries through his evil and trying to form an army together to attack the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. God will still set up his king upon his holy hill of Zion. So we have to keep in mind that the Lord is sovereign over the nations. I think we tend to forget this. God is sovereign over all nations. Now, let's look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. And we see a dream here of Gentile world powers. And Daniel answered Nebuchadnezzar concerning this dream and said this. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." Notice that. He removes kings and he raises up kings. "He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Now, what does it mean when he changes the times and seasons? This means he determines when in history events will happen and how long each process or phase of history will last. And Paul uses that phrase, "the times and the seasons. You have no need that I write unto you, brethren." So we have here periods of time and events within those periods of time. And that's the idea of times and seasons. God's in charge of those various events of human history. Now, it's interesting when we look at God's program concerning kings and their rulership. We see an image here in that chapter 2, a statue of Daniel. I want to look at the image here. We're going to go forward here with this man of sin, or this image here that he has here. I think I have a overhead here. This statue here, which describes what's called the times of the Gentiles. This is a period when Gentile world rulers will rule. And Luke chapter 21, verse 24, "And so waiting a time when Israel," up to this time, Israel will not have her fulfillment promises or promises fulfilled as far as in the kingdom. That's coming when the kingdom, when all Israel be saved. But in the meantime, this is a period when Gentiles rule over Israel. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, we see that phrase, "times of the Gentiles." So let's look at Luke 21, 24. And we are living in the times of the Gentiles, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. So Jerusalem will be under Gentile occupation or control. This is true today. Even the city is divided. The city of Jerusalem split right down the middle. And Jerusalem is under, Jerusalem will be continue to be controlled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now we know this is true even in the tribulation period, because of Revelation chapter 11, we have an angel that measures the Temple Mount. And notice here, this is in Jerusalem, and this is under Gentile authority. Of course, that authority is the Antichrist. He's only allowed to have that authority for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. But leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles. Why? It's still under Gentile rule. And they will tread the holy city, Jerusalem, underfoot 42 months. This is where Antichrist will set up an image of himself in the temple, declaring himself to be God. So that times of the Gentiles will continue for 42 months until the end of the tribulation. And this is where Christ comes now as ruler. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We also live in the period of the church age, which is a mystery unrevealed in the Old Testament. And we live in the period of time, not only the times of the Gentiles, when Gentiles are controlling Jerusalem, but the fullness of the Gentiles, when God's bringing in many Gentiles into the church, the body of Christ. And Romans 11, verse 25, I think that period ends at the rapture, when God will start to deal with Israel once again. But Romans 11, 25 says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. So this is a period of time when Israel as a nation is blinded nationally, until this will end, when the full number of the Gentiles have come in, and then all Israel will be saved. So this period relates to Israel's salvation. We are now living in a time when, by and large, the majority of people occupy the body of Christ and the church are Gentiles. It's really lopsided when you look at it. But one day the nation of Israel will be saved, and this will again take place at the second coming of Christ. So God is fulfilling his program, and it's going forward. We know that the church is a mystery, and the next event that the church expects is the return of Christ. There are no other events that have to take place. As a matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, we see that the coming of Christ is imminent. Let your gentleness be made known to all. The Lord is at hand. That phrase at hand means he could come at any time. It's imminent. That return is imminent. The Lord could occur at any time. In the meantime, the Lord is sovereign over the nations. Now, let's all turn to Isaiah 40. We're going to go over this verse here. And just want to bring out a lot of scripture to realize where we are in human history at this point. But God's still in charge. Again, as Martin Luther, you know, his hymn says, he is the ruler yet. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And we have to remind ourselves of these things. And I think we see that when we see how puny the nations are in God's sight in comparison to an omnipotent, omniscient God. By the way, I took a class on the prophet Isaiah off of Dr. Couch, and this is one of his favorite passages. I remember just three of us sitting around the table, and we went through Isaiah 40, and he was just, and it's a tremendous, tremendous passage of God's sovereignty. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Waters means the seas or oceans. You know, God in his hand can measure the oceans. Measured heaven with the span, the starry host. A span means you're, you know, from the fingertip to fingertip. He measures the heavens, all the billions of light years, millions and billions of stars. He measures with the span of his hand. Now, of course, he's using anthropomorphic language here. Baby talk, so we can understand him. God fills all of heaven and earth. But he measures heaven with the span. He calculates the dust of the earth in a measure. Think about that. Just a scale. His scale. Weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance. All the vast mountain ranges in his scale. It's like nothing to him. And then, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Have you given God advice lately? I think we try to give God advice. God, this should happen, not that. God knows what he's doing. We try to direct the Lord, but it's ridiculous. An omniscient God doesn't need to learn anything, even from us. But we do have the privilege of, as humble servants, to take our petitions before him. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Can you guide God's Holy Spirit? He guides you. It's the other way around. Or have you tried to give advice to God? With whom does he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Is not God just? Yes, he is. He doesn't have to be instructed from us about justice. Who taught him knowledge? God knows everything. He's not unaware of anything. Who showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. Now, for an experiment, take one of those big water buckets and take an eyedropper and drop one drop of water in that bucket. Look down the bottom of that bucket. And you'll begin to understand the greatness of God. Think about the nations. Looking at the bomb down that bottom of that bucket, that one little drop of water, that's how the nations are viewed in God's eyes. God's not intimidated. We are. We are intimidated about rulers. We're intimidated about countries that could invade us. But you know what? God's not worried. The nations are as a drop in a bucket to God. There is nothing to him. They're counted as small dust on a scale. Nations. It's like, oh, here's a scale. Blow that dust off. That's the nations to God. The dust on a scale. The nations are considered. He lifts up the islands of the sea as a little thing. As a matter of fact, in the tribulation, because of a great earthquake, every island will be moved out of its place in mountains. And this will prepare the way for the millennial kingdom, which the mountain of the Lord will be the highest mountain. So there'll be some geological changes in the tribulation. There'll be, as Elvis used to say, a whole lot of shaking going on. Was that Elvis? A whole lot of shaking going on. So that'll occur in the tribulation. It's just to wake you up. That'll occur in the tribulation. And God's going to shake things up. I think he's shaking things up politically now, as we saw in Hebrews 12, so that things which remain will not be unshaken. The nations are counted as a drop in a bucket and small as a dust on the scales. He lifts up the island as a very little thing. Now, Lebanon, we know about the cedars of Lebanon, fort, great vast forest, in which Solomon built his temple. There's a man named Hiram of Tyre, the city of Tyre, who floated probably the cedar logs along the coast to build Solomon's temple. And Lebanon was well known for those cedar trees. And in order to offer a sacrifice to God, the whole forest of Lebanon is not sufficient. Think about that. Nor its beasts sufficient for an offering. All nations before him are as nothing. Think about that. They are counted by him less than nothing. Get in the minus category and worthless. Then the question, the ridiculous question is, why do people try to make an image out of the omniscient, omnipotent creator? It's laughable. And there are several times in the Old Testament when he makes fun of idols. We have passage in Jeremiah and the Psalms and here in Isaiah. We have several passages that really mock idolatry. And you think about that. And by the way, you think about in our own country, as biblical Christianity is rejected, what will people gravitate toward? Eastern religion. And you can see the uptick in that. You can even see individuals who are favoring. And I was watching a program the other day, and they were bringing in Buddhism. And I was like, why? And they were mocking Christianity. And it's the attack on Christianity. But we're going back to the days in Isaiah where people will go back to worshiping idols. As a matter of fact, this is where the tribulation, these events will occur. People will be ready for idolatry when the Antichrist offers an image of himself. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 9, let's look at that just briefly. We'll turn back to Isaiah 40. At the end of this chapter here, we see that, notice in the tribulation, verse 20, for the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues, you think man would turn to God, right? No. They did not repent of the works of their hands that they should worship demons. See, demonic forces are behind idol worship. See, what do people get about worshiping an image made by their own hands? There's a spiritual high, if we want to put it this way. They're energized by demons. And their service is demonic. They're motivated by demonic forces who act behind demon worship. This is even true in the Old Testament. Here's a song that says the children of Israel sacrificed to demons in their rebellion against God. So the demonic forces are behind false religion. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, he speaks of in the last days will be doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. So here's demons behind idolatry or false religion. And idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murderers or of their pharmakia, means drug usage. Drugs, literally, notice here it's translated drugs. Pharmakia, we get the word pharmacy from this word. And this was typically used in the occult. The occult, they would use drugs to enhance their experience. And so drug usage was on the rise. It would be prevalent in the tribulation. As a matter of fact, by usage of drugs, individuals can lose contact with their reality and they're opening themselves up to demonic attack, demonic invasion in their highs, because their mind's not in control. So it's very dangerous to fool around with drugs. But many times they're used in worshiping demonic forces. They did not repent of their murders or their pharmakia, sorceries, or their sexual immorality. That's common with idolatry, or of their thefts. So idol worship, as we see, I think in our own culture, biblical Christianity spurned, idolatry will be on the rise, promoting Eastern religion. So here, though, in the days of Isaiah, he mocks those idols. And notice here, let's go down here to verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? How can you liken to a certain image made by man? What likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Notice it takes several people to make this image and their talents. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution, he can't afford that, then he chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman. These are idols made of wood, obviously. To prepare a carved image that will not totter. You remember what happened to Dagon? Boom. Fell over. You got to prop your God up so he won't fall down. He says here, He seeks himself a skillful workman to prepare carvings that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And I think some of these questions go back to the book of Job in the sense that God demonstrates his sovereignty, especially at the last few chapters of Job. Think about this. I think there's some parallels here when God gives Job a science quiz about his wisdom and knowledge. And have you not known? Do you not know God's created his awesome being as far as creation is concerned? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And the idea of a sphere, the earth is round. See, the Bible doesn't teach the earth is flat. This is, by the way, Isaiah was written 700 years before the birth of Christ. And you think about before the modern era, but even the Greeks later on, this is ahead of the Greeks. And the Bible is round. And I think Christopher Columbus, we act like Christopher Columbus in his day, he knew exactly the earth was round. He had scriptural revelation. He wasn't ignorant. Like, I think we try to put him in the dark ages. There's some people that were superstitious, but I think they're individuals because of the Greeks. Greek brought the idea that they calculate the sphere of the earth. Remember the sun hitting a well, and then they go, you know, so many miles away, and then trigonometry. They had trigonometry to calculate, you know, the sphere of the earth, the curvature of the earth. But before those times, before the days of the Greeks, the Bible says that the earth is a sphere. So, all the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. They're like little bugs hopping around. God looks down on them. All the motion and all the activity, like little bugs hopping around. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Now, this is interesting that there are several passages that indicate that God expanded the universe. And we had that book, Starlight and Time, which describes the, you know, how can we say that the earth is only, you know, thousands of years old versus, as Carl Sagan, billions and billions of years old. Well, God stretched it out to give the appearance of time. And God stretched out the heavens like a curtain when he created this universe. The earth, the universe is expanding. By the way, the scientists realized recently, I was watching a program, that it's expanding at a greater rate than what they expected than the Big Bang. You think it would expand and things slow down. But now it's going against their understanding. It's expanding at a greater rate than they thought possible. How about that? Now, he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Now, the imagery there is of nomads who spread out the curtain and to pitch a tent to live in. God expanded the heavens. He brings the princes to nothing. Now look at that, verse 23. He brings leaders to nothing, princes to nothing. Did he not do so with Nebuchadnezzar? Now, he was in charge of not one nation. He was in charge of, you know, most of the world at that time. Did he not do it to a young man named Alexander the Great? You know, in his 30s he died, but he conquered most of the world. Alexander the Great. But there was another great empire that rose, Rome. And Rome fell eventually too. So he brings leaders to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Think about that, the Supreme Court. You make your own application there. Surely they have planted, scarcely they shall be sown. Scarcely they shall take root in the earth like a plant, and then God will blow upon them and destroy them. They will wither, the whirlwind will take them away like a stubble. To whom will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, saith the Lord? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. I encourage you to do, when you listen to the news, if it's a clear night, Of course, in the city, you can't see as many stars, but just look at the moon. Go up and look and think for a minute. Who's in charge? Who created this universe? Lift up your eyes. And then see who's created these things. He brings all their hosts by number. The billions of stars he names. And he calls them all by name. You remember that speaks of ownership. Adam named the animals. Adam named his wife Eve. It's a picture of ownership. I name something that I possess. I name something that I own. And so God owns all those stars. He created them. They belong to him. He brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say then, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? I think we can easily do that. God's not listening. Well, he can. Does he not have ears to hear? Yes. In a figurative way, certainly. My way is hidden from the Lord. How about my petitions? My just claim is passed over by God. God's ignoring me. No, he's not. God listens to you, and God says, well, I'm working out my plan. My plan is going forward in human history. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting the Lord. There's so many attributes of God in this passage, by the way. His eternality, his infinite infinity, his greatness, his omniscience, his omnipotence. You know, the Lord is eternal. Have you not known, have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. He doesn't grow tired like we do. His understanding is unsearchable, inscrutable. That's why we can't really fathom sometimes his ways. His thoughts are far above our thoughts. His ways are far beyond our ways. If we would have planned for things, of course we would screw things up. But God allows things for a purpose. He gives power to the weak. Even those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But notice this, those who wait on the Lord. And how do you wait? You wait with faith. It's faith rest. Those who wait on the Lord, meaning, God, you take care of things. I'm going to leave it in your hands. Certainly we take our frustrations, our anxieties, our concerns to him. God wants to hear your complaint. God doesn't want complaining. God wants to hear your complaint. But we need to leave it to the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Remember what Jeremiah said? If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Are we fainting in the day of adversity? Are we worrying? Are we fearful? Remind yourself of the omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful, mighty, creator God who sent his Son to eventually be King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who's sovereign over nations. Now, sometimes God allows evil leaders for a purpose. Now, you remember our study Wednesday. This goes with our study Wednesday in Song. Let's go 11. Just remind yourself of why God does this. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That was our message Wednesday. You know, what are we going to do if our foundations are being attacked? What can the righteous do? Well, where's God? Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heavens. God's still on his throne. See? God is still on his throne. But you know what? God allows this, by the way. Notice, to test the righteous and judge the wicked. Look at verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and judges the wicked. The time period that we're getting into in our country's history will be a time of great testing for the born-again believer. You're going to have to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And this should drive us to God, not away from God. It should drive us to church, not away from church. It should drive us to the Lord, to the Word of God, not away from it. We need truth more than in any other generation, more than ever. We need to buy the truth and sell it not. We need to store it up so that then we'll, in times of lean, we'll have doctrine in our soul. Just like Joseph stored up food for 7 years during prosperity, prosperous times, for 7 years of what? Lean times. Spiritually speaking, we need to do that while we still have the opportunity. The opportunity may not always be here. We have to come to this realization, the opportunity may not always be. We expect it to be, but you know, we need to take advantage of every time we hear we have taken God's word. But God's testing the righteous and he's judging the wicked. And then the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. His countenance behold the upright, but then the wicked he rains coals upon. Verse 6. Now let's take a look at the chief example of an evil leader, the Antichrist. Let's look at Revelation chapter 6. After the rapture of church, the Lord is bringing on the scene. God's permitting this, the appearance of the Antichrist. Now keep in mind, the arrival of the Antichrist on the world scene will be part of the seal judgments that Jesus Christ opens. If he's opening the seal, he's causing it to happen. You ever make that connection? If he's opening the seal, he's allowing this leader. And see, the mid-tribbers take the seal judgments and say, well, that's the wrath of man, not the wrath of God. Wrong. Allowing an evil leader to punish individuals is part of God's permissive will and part of God's wrath. Giving the people what they want. And notice here, and when he looks at the, when we look at the end of the book of Revelation 6, again, that chapter, he says here, the great day of his wrath has come. We have an aorist tense there. Erkamai, aorist active indicative verb. It means the early seal judges were part of God's wrath. And this is very important if you argue for pre-tribulationalism. All six seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are God's wrath. So in order to exempt us from the entire period, we have to be raptured before the seal judgments. See? Now, the first seal judgment involved the arrival on the scene of a world leader who will bring peace. Now, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, he has a bow but no arrows. And this indicates he conquers by peace, just like Hitler did without firing a shot. Taking over nations by peace treaty. And the Antichrist will begin the tribulation by signing a peace treaty with Israel. Many scholars, such as Dr. Walworth, believes that this is the signing of the peace treaty with the nation of Israel at the beginning of the tribulation. Keep in mind, there may be a gap period of time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. I think it's just a matter of months. After all believers are gone, evil will progress quickly and rapidly. But Antichrist will rise to a place of influence. I think when he's over the 10-nation confederation, at that time, he'll have the political clout to sign a peace treaty with Israel. And this is allowed by God's permissive will. Now, we know later he eventually is supported by world religion. He rides a beast, the woman who rides a beast, and he will attack and persecute the Jews during the tribulation. But I want to bring out the words here, and I have to decrease the font here. Ronald Showers gives us the reason why God allows the Antichrist. Why would God allow such an evil leader to arise on the scene? And he said there are several purposes. Now, read this passage, so bear with me as I read this. God will have specific purposes of bringing the Antichrist on the world scene. First purpose will be the punishment of Israel. Why does God allow an evil leader? Because in Zechariah 11, the Jews rejected their shepherd, and God's going to bring an evil shepherd in their midst. And therefore, it'll be part of punishment for the Jews for rejecting their Messiah. In Zechariah 11, God foretold the future judgment of Israel because it would reject its good shepherd, the Messiah. In his first coming, the Messiah would serve as a good shepherd to the nation. He would bless it, seek to unify it under his leadership, and oppose its false shepherds, Zechariah 11, 7 and 8. But the nation would reject the Messiah's shepherd in a contemptuous way. It would pay him 30 pieces of silver. That prophecy is mentioned there in Zechariah. The sum paid for a worthless slave, one gored by an ox, to show him the value it placed on his shepherding ministry. They didn't value that very much, did they? That silver would be thrown down in the temple to be given to a potter. As a result of his rejection, the Messiah would turn the Jews over to division and death from starvation, pestilence, war, and cannibalism. The horrors suffered during the Roman siege of the nation, AD 67 to verse 70, verse 9. And God would send Israel a false shepherd, the Antichrist, who, as noted earlier, would try to annihilate the nation. That desolation of Israel by the Antichrist will be part of God's judgment on the nation because it rejected its Messiah in the first coming. Thus, when God brings the Antichrist in the world scene, it will be a significant form of his wrath upon Israel. Why does God permit the Antichrist from appearing? The second reason will be for the repentance of Israel. For centuries, Israel's stiff-necked rebellion against God and his Messiah has been so stubbornly and persistently that nothing short of its severest persecution in Israel's history will break that rebellion and bring the nation to genuine repentance. Now, let's take a look at Daniel chapter 9, and we see the reason why God allows a tribulation period in general and the Antichrist's appearance. Daniel 9, verse 24. 77s are determined for your people, the Jews, and your city, Jerusalem. So this is a prophecy beginning with the days of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 2, actually the start of this 77s, down to the second coming. There's a gap between those two. This takes us up to where Jesus rode in Jerusalem on a donkey and announced himself as prince, Zechariah 9:9, and then the clock stopped. That clock will continue, and God will go back to dealing with Israel again in the last seven. And what's he trying to accomplish in that last seven? Well, all 77s, he's trying to do six things. To finish Israel's rebellion. Remember, Daniel's praying for Israel's sins. Israel will not stop as a nation rebelling against God until the end of the tribulation. But God allows the Antichrist to appear to chasten Israel and have them turn to their true Messiah. So this fits well with Daniel's purpose. To finish the transgression, make an end of sin, bring reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness of his kingdom, to seal vision and prophecy, fulfill prophecy, and to anoint the temple. This part relates to the holy city, to anoint the most holy in Jerusalem, the temple and the kingdom. So he's going to end Israel's rebellion. He's going to end Israel's rebellion. So let's take a look at another reason why God brings the Antichrist on the scene. A further reason here, and I'll try to here enlarge the font here. So he allows this to bring about Israel's repentance, and they will at the end of the tribulation. A third purpose is to be the judgment of the world. God's going to judge the world at that time. Isaiah 3, 1 through 15 indicates that sometimes God judges rebellious people by removing good leaders or rulers and giving them oppressive rulers. Therefore are times when God gives people the kind of rulers they deserve. Let's look at Isaiah 3 just for a minute. We won't read the whole passage here. But notice here, verse 4, I will give children to be their princes. Children, the idea of inexperienced individuals, referring to boys or children, weak leadership, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. And notice here, the times will be so desperate for good leadership, they'll call upon anyone to lead. When a man takes home his brother, saying in the house of his father, you have clothing, you be our ruler. Now that doesn't seem to make sense. Don't they all have clothes? The idea is they have an outer garment. You must be a responsible person saving your money. You be our leader. They'll be desperate for good leadership. You be our ruler. And also it's interesting here, not only will people with a childlike mentality rule, but he says also in verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Women rule over them. And the idea is, these individuals will be so desperate that anyone will rule over them. And it was a period of time when women did not rule. Well, we have equal rights now. That's the way it should be. Well, just remember God allows this certainly as a form of judgment. You might point to the days of Deborah, but you know what? Everyone did right was in his own eyes, remember, in the days of Judges. that was, as a matter of, even Deborah herself said, why don't you take leadership? You take charge. No, I'm not going to do that. So don't use Deborah as an example of why women should lead, as far as even in the countries or nations. Now, let's go back here to our text in Rome. The reasons why God allows the Antichrist. I want to finish this out here. So sometimes God allows this as far as evil leaders to judge a nation that has rejected truth. But God will allow the Antichrist to judge the world. We won't read the whole thing. A fourth purpose, he wants to expose the world's unbelief. You remember Revelation 3:10. God allows the tribulation to test the unbeliever, to show their unbelief. God's going to demonstrate their absolute rebellion. And that brings out, either brings out the best of people or the worst of people. And it shows them for who they truly are, their true colors. So God's going to show the world's unbelief by allowing the man of sin to appear on the scene. And by the way, he's already allowed the current leadership to show the weak needness of certain leaders. It's been brought to light. Whereas they could hide it before. See, God brings out the heart. And I think it's interesting. So the world's unbelief, God's going to permit Antichrist to appear on the scene. A fifth purpose will be the instigation of the final showdown between Christ and Satan's forces. God's going to let evil be so pervasive that there's going to come to a conflict. And that's called the campaign of Armageddon. And then God's going to defeat Satan and his forces at this campaign. And then he's going to establish his kingdom. But he allows that for the showdown. And therefore, so we see a fivefold purpose for allowing an evil leader, And I've already given several reasons why God in general, and this is the Antichrist, why God in general would allow an evil leader. I think also is the maturity of the born-again believer. Because in times of persecution, the church has thrived. So God permits evil leaders so that the church can go forward. He's accelerating believers' maturity. You ever think about that? Oh, we don't want to do, we want unbroken prosperity. Be like the guy who never ran in track and expected to win the race. you've got to build up endurance. It doesn't work that way. God allows difficulty and conflict to promote the believer. It's for our spiritual growth. So God allows opposition to mature the believer. So God can be doing several things, I think, in judgment upon our country that has rejected truth, awakening the believer to the seriousness of their walk, the maturity of the believer, a positive thing. God's allowing this. So, you know, God's still in charge. God's in charge. Now, in the past, God's people have lived under evil leaders. Now think about Manasseh, one of the most evil kings. And think about prophets such as Isaiah. Think about prophets such as Jeremiah. Think about Daniel, who was deported from his homeland. Think about during the days of the Exodus, the midwives. And look back, just as an example, in Exodus 1:8. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Yeah, I'm just really struck by this verse. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. There arose a new king who did not know Joseph. Joseph was treated with favor. Joseph was promoted. Joseph was respected. Joseph was treated with honor in that Pharaoh's administration. But his descendants faced a leader that had nothing, knew nothing about that history, or didn't pay any attention to it. An oppressive, cruel tyrant. And they began to persecute the children of Israel because, why? Because they were afraid of them. Oh. So they persecuted the children of Israel because they were great in number and they were afraid of them. So they oppressed them. And they set taskmasters over them to afflict them, verse 11. Notice that. The children of Israel made the children the Egyptians, verse 13, made the children of Israel serve with rigor, hardship. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Notice that. And but there's a shining light in all that. You know, they even told, they disrespected life, and they told the firstborn male children to reduce the population. Oh, have you heard that before? We've got to reduce population control, right? So we're going to kill, you know, the male children that come out of your womb. So he's telling these midwives to kill them. But you know what? We had midwives who obeyed God and spared life, including Moses, by the way. Notice verse 21. Verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives. Notice, God showed his favor upon these midwives. They were saving lives. And the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them, took care of them. So there arose a leader who did not know Joseph, but in the meantime, through this difficult time, there are bright spots that, by the way, recorded in the Hall of Faith, these midwives who spared these children in Hebrews chapter 11. So during days of evil leaders, God can still promote believers. God can still protect believers. God can mature believers if we don't fall apart. See, if we start to worry and fear and doubt, we're failing the test. Now, God will give us a test. The test is coming, and it already has occurred, I think. God's testing believers. But are we failing the test, or are we passing the test by faith? We need to pass the test by faith and continue like those who have gone on before us. All the faith heroes in the past who lived under far worse leaders, far worse evil individuals, including the tribulation generation that will rule that will live under the Antichrist's worldwide administration. Now, if you want an evil administration to live under when your life is threatened, you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. Look at that period of time. And by the way, in that book of Revelation, we had the phrase, "And they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." I think we should really write down that verse and think about that. These are tribulation martyrs who in the future will overcome Antichrist's administration by the word of their testimony. And that's where we should be in our period, in this history. No matter how bad the days are getting, we should realize that God still wants us to go forward as believers and live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Let's bow our head. They overcame them by the word of the Lamb. Let me look real quick here. Overcame. In Revelation 12:11, notice here, we have the accuser of the brethren, and who's cast down. This is a satanic attack. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Powerful verse, isn't it? Powerful verse. All right, let's close with that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture reminding us of the difficult times in the past that you brought your people through, the shining example of faith heroes, and even faith heroes to come. Looking forward into that period of time called the tribulation period, where we have your people who will be persecuted by evil leaders, including the Antichrist. So, Father, help us to continue to live knowing that you are sovereign. The nations are as a drop in a bucket. They're like dust on a scale to you. And you are so omnipotent, you are so above them, Lord, that they are insignificant. So help us, Lord, no matter how powerful leaders may become or may seem, you are still the ruler yet, and you're still more powerful by far. Thank you for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.